And if it doesn't work, it's not a problem. But yeah, brilliant. So, say again. Yeah, it should be pretty obvious. So as soon as I stand up, put up the first slide, the mat will stay there for quite a while. When I start talking about cheese, throw up the cheese. When I read from Ezra, that's a little passage from Ezra, and then these are my three points. So number one, number two. I read a WhatsApp, I send someone, so again, when I read the WhatsApp. But like it, Donald, it's, I'm, you know, if it doesn't quite work or whatever, it's not. Good morning, everybody. It'd be really handy if you could have that passage in front of you. Haggai chapter 2, if you look it up in Google, that's H-A-G-G-A-I, isn't it? Verse 1 to 9, or you can find it on one of the church's Bible. I will read everything we'll look at, but it'll be super useful to have it in front of you. What I think we're going to be learning about is how to be strong and brave, how to behave when it seems like God hasn't kept his promises. How are you meant to live in a world when it seems like God hasn't kept his promises? That's what we're going to have a look at. But as you find that in your Bibles and we start thinking, I wonder if you have ever played hide and seek with a toddler. Have you ever done that before? A grandchild, a niece, a nephew, a friend's child, your own child? I used to love it when ours were little. One, because I always knew I could win. Two, because if I counted really slowly, then it was a little bit of a quiet moment away from the chaos of parenting, wasn't it? You know. But three, because they, our kids anyway, didn't seem to have any real concept of the game. So I'd shut my eyes, I'd go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Ready or not, here I come. But before I even finished that sentence, they'd leap out and say, "Here I am, Daddy! Here I am! Find me!" Now, if it's not too flippant an illustration, that is exactly what God is like. You might not know that yet. You might not be someone who's chosen to follow Jesus, which is the way that God has leapt out and said, "Here I am, world. Here I am. I want to be found." You know, God is not like an elite sniper. We sometimes make this mistake. We think God is like an elite sniper. He's hidden. He's present, but he's hidden and silent, and you'll never know he's there until, bam, he takes you out. Yeah? But God is not like that. He's like a toddler. "Here I am. Find me." And in Haggai, three times here, God leaps out, four times rather, God leaps out and says, "Here I am. Here I am." The first time Ed Preston looked at last week, you can see it in chapter 1 and sentence 1. It says, "The prophet Haggai spoke the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." That's how I'm going to say his name. It's probably not right, but it sounds so cool, doesn't it? Zerubbabel, there he is. I mean, if you're a pregnant lady, you should just put that on the list right now. That could be your son's name, couldn't it? Right. "The prophet Haggai spoke the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the high priest." And then it says, "This message came on the second year that Darius was king, on the first day of the sixth month." Now, that's Jewish calendar. If you'd like to know in our Western modern calendar when that was August 29th. August 29th, God spoke through Haggai. And then chapter 2, verse 1, God speaks again. Have a look. "On the 21st day of the seventh month." So now it's October 17th. And God speaks again to these people. And then he speaks twice in the run-up to Christmas. Obviously, they were not celebrating Christmas. But in our calendar, if you're not sure why that's a little bit funny, I'll tell you afterwards. It's all about history. But here we go. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "On the 24th day of the ninth month," and then sentence 20, "the Lord spoke his word a second time on the 24th day of the ninth month." So twice he speaks on December 18th. So isn't that interesting? Four times over about 4 months, God leaps out at this point in history and says, "Here I am. I want you to hear from me. I want you to know what I am saying." And we're going to look at the second one today, chapter 2, 1 to 9. And then we're going to look next week and the week after at the two that come on December 18th. I thought we might get indigestion if we did them both on one day, like they did originally. So we'll split them up. And you've got 3 weeks with me. So if none of you come back next week, we'll know that was a bad decision, won't we? Secondly, I want to have a look with me at sentence 2, chapter 2, sentence 2. Who is God speaking to? Three sets of people. Do have a look. First of all, look at verse 2. It says, the Lord spoke his word through Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah." Do you see Zerubbabel's job? He's the governor. He's a leader. I just want to pause for a moment and encourage you that if you hold significant responsibilities in life, Like you have a job or a career where your decisions impact others. A very good friend of mine who's in a very senior military position said his position often feels like 51-49. I said, what do you mean? He said, every decision feels like it's 51%, 49%. And I'm the one who has to make the call. God has a special place for those of us he's asked to steward significant responsibility. I think, for example, of Lydia, this entrepreneurial businesswoman who brings her business from Asia to Europe, and then as a great patron of the church, she establishes a church, not as the pastor, preacher, or an evangelist, but the person who finances it and resources it. Maybe you know what it's like to work in business, in industry, to line manage staff, to have to make decisions that cause redundancy or cause wealth, to set pay scales, to decide on how much the R&D department might get. Like God has a special place for leaders. He speaks to Zerubbabel, the governor. Or maybe I think of Luke. Luke was a doctor. He worked in medicine. He had all the challenges that those of you who live in and work in the medical world know. All the beginning of life, end of life, level of care challenges, all the decisions about when to experiment or when to allow nature to take its course. He knew them all, Dr. Luke did. And then he became a journalist. In fact, Luke and Acts, as we call them in the New Testament, are the most well-known and distributed piece of journalism that's ever been recorded. God knows what it's like to live in the medical world or the media and has a special desire to speak to you and to equip you if that is you. Or I think of Nicodemus, this incredible political and social leader who also had a religious space who meets Jesus. That he was a leader of the council of the nation. He was in the cabinet. And again, some of you might well know, at home or here, might well know what it means to lead in a political office or political world. God has a special space to speak to leaders. Whether it's medicine or industry, whether it's media or politics, he speaks to Zerubbabel. Do you see that? Have a second look, second person he speaks to. Have a look down here, would you? So he's first of all, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. Do you see that second person? Now, this is not the famous Joshua of about 1,000+ years earlier. Joshua is a very common name at the time, a bit like Joshua is today. Yeah? This is a different Joshua. But do you see his title? The high priest. Now, the high priest's job at that time, at that point in history, the high priest's job was to represent the goodness of God to people who didn't yet know who God was. That was the high priest's job. And in the Old Testament, where we are in Haggai, very few people were high priests. Just a few were high priests. Just a few had the job to represent the goodness of God to everyone. And then Jesus comes and the few become one. Jesus is the perfect and full high priest. He demonstrates God's goodness in the fullest possible way. So from a few high priests responsible to share the good news of God with the world, there's one, Jesus. And then after Jesus, it becomes all. That in the New Testament, all those who choose to follow Jesus, which as an aside is an invitation available to you today if you're not yet a Jesus follower, all of us become high priests. And have this wonderful responsibility to help other people know the goodness of God. So now God is speaking particularly to our responsibility to help others meet Jesus. Our responsibility as high priests. Let me give you a brain break for a moment and illustrate it like this. I've had to learn over years that my love of Jesus, and I really do love him so very much, my love of Jesus doesn't magically rub off on other people. They don't just catch it from me mysteriously. It both needs to be caught and also taught. I'm doing some studies at the moment, which requires me to read long, big books, generally written by dead people. Some of these books, the dead people died too soon and they're not even finished. And I'm meant to read all these books. And I'm not great at finding the time. I'm more of a living people person than a dead person. Anyway, so I always have a couple of these books in my bag when I'm going places or on the dashboard of the car. The logic in my mind is when a meeting's cancelled or I'm waiting for a train or I'll just pick it up and I'll read. But in my heart of hearts, I know I never will. That if I get that little space, I know I'd much rather ring someone up or, you know, scroll, yeah? But I still diligently put them in my bag. As if magically, if I carry them next to me and they rub against my hip, the wisdom and information of those books will just by osmosis transfer into my body and fill my mind. And yet sometimes I think we think that our love of Jesus, if you do love him, our trust and our desire for Jesus will just magically rub off on other people if we can just be alongside them enough. And yet that's not the case. Christianity is both caught, our living really matters, and taught. We actually need to tell people with words. I was in Hepton Bridge. I don't know if we've got the cheese slide. I never thought I'd say that in church. I was up in Hepton Bridge, which is a village town, just kind of Halifax direction. Really, really nice place. And every time I go up there, it's lovely, isn't it? It's a really nice place. I've been up there enough now that I go into a little ice cream shop and they're like, "Your usual, Alex?" I'm like, "Yeah, that would be great, you know." Anyway, I was up there for meetings. One of the delights of the job I have for the Yorkshire Baptist Association is helping new churches to start where people might desire want to meet Jesus. And we're doing that up in Hepton Bridge, starting a new church up there. And so I was there on Thursday, had a whole bunch of meetings with people who are interested or engaged in doing that, with this lady who might well take a lead in making that happen. And I met in the cheese shop, which has a little cafe next door. It's a really posh cheese shop. So I was there for most of the afternoon buying drinks. And at the end, I was talking to the cheese shop owner, and they gave me free cheese, by the way. So I said, when they said that, "I'll make sure on Sunday I mention your shop." So this is the Goo cheese shop in Hepton Bridge, gave me like super posh free cheese, right? Which is great. But I was talking to him, and I said to him, "Do you know the church, the building just down the road? There's an empty building, like literally 30 meters from his cheese shop. And are you interested in Christian things? Are you interested in the person of Jesus?" And he said to me, he was with his wife and his daughter at the family business, and he said to me, "Alex," he didn't call me Alex, he didn't know my name, I shouldn't exaggerate. He said, "Oi, mate." No, he didn't say that either. He said, I wrote it down, "I knew the church was there, but no one has ever told me about Christianity. So how could I possibly believe?" There was a survey done talking Jesus by the Evangelical Alliance quite recently. 64% of people who weren't Christians said they'd be really interested to hear about a friend's Christian faith. 32% of Christians said they felt unable to share their faith with a friend. 2/3 of people want to talk to their friend about Jesus, but 2/3 of Christians feel unable to do that. It's not just caught, it has to be taught. And so the second group of people that God is particularly talking to is all of us as we try and share the great good news of Jesus, which is not the easiest thing, and you're not guaranteed free cheese if you do it. In fact, he's already given me the free cheese, and if I'm really honest, may I make a confession? The internal dialogue was, if I talk about Jesus and he gets upset, will he take the cheese back? There's a third group of people God is speaking to here. Would you have a look in verse 2? So we've got the rubber bubbles, special place of talking to you if you lead in some way. We've got Joshua as he speaks to all of us as we seek to share the good news of Jesus, the high priest that we are. And then it says, to the rest of the people who are left alive. So God is pretty generous now, isn't he? So mechanics and scientists and students and the retired, the unemployed, the bereaved, the divorced, the single, the married, the hopeful, the hurting, the confident, the inquiring, the deflated, whoever you might be. If you're alive, just checking, then God wants to speak to us, doesn't he? Whether we're Christians or not Christians. And maybe he wants to speak through you to someone who's not here today. You might do well to listen with those ears as well, mightn't you? Now, the second question I want to ask, so we've had a thought of who he's speaking to. Secondly, I want to ask, why is God speaking at this moment? And I think he's speaking to them, and I think he's speaking to us, because they're an in-between people, just as we are. What I mean by that is they have received an enormous promise from God. A magnificent and splendid and awe-inspiring and deeply satisfying promise from God. God has promised something remarkable, and yet their living reality seems quite distant from it. Seems a letdown, a disappointment. For them, it's the promise of a temple. For us, it's the promises made through Jesus. Would you have a look at chapter 2, verse 9 with me? This is how the temple is described. It says, "The new temple will be greater than the one before, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord All-Powerful." The new temple, he says to this group, will be greater than the one before. Now let me just give you a little bit of a history lesson, if I may. For these people, the temple was the most significant and important place. It was the place of God's presence and power, and where you met with God. It gave them personal and national identity. It couldn't have been more important. If you go back a couple of thousand years from Haggai's day, if you go all the way back, it began, the temple began as a tent in the wilderness with Moses. And over many centuries, that tent grew until it became an impressive and immaculate building in the heart of a thriving and cosmopolitan city called Jerusalem at the times of the kings like David and Saul and Solomon. Spectacular. And then began a downward plummet. First of all, Israel had a civil war and divided into Israel as one nation and then a small nation, about a fifth of the people, called Judah. So instead of having one people with one temple and one city, they're now divided by a civil war. Israel and Judah, two separate nations. And then two superpowers came in destructive violence. The first, Assyria, came and decimated the nation of Israel, literally wiped it off the map so it no longer exists. And the name Israel transferred to the little nation of Judah that was now known both as the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. And then Babylon, another superpower, came and they invaded Judah. But instead of the destruction like Assyria did, Babylon came with the sophistication of assimilation. And they evacuated Jerusalem, took everyone away, and put them into their Babylonian city. And Jerusalem and the temple became a ruin and rubble. At best, a tourist attraction, like Angkor Wat or the Egyptian pyramids. No longer a living, vibrant place, just a point in history. This now is about where Haggai is in our story. And then what happens is first Zerubbabel, who we've heard about, then Ezra, then Nehemiah, and then Haggai, and then a couple of others. They're all contemporaries. They're co-leaders together, and they launch a recolonization of Jerusalem. They say, we want to go back to this ruined city and ruined temple, and we want to rebuild it. And over about the last 4 or 5 months, they've begun to rebuild the city and the temple. And they've reached a point which is described to us in Ezra chapter 3. I wonder if that could go up on the screen. And this is what Ezra says about the point they've reached in history that Haggai is speaking about. It says this, "When the builders," I think it's the next slide if we could, Donald, though it may be too small for everyone to see. The cheese is, oh, you have no chance of reading that, do you? Let me read it to you. This is what it says. "When the builders laid the foundation of the new temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the sound of shouts of joy and the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise." Do you see what's happened? They've been promised that the temple would be, in verse 9, greater than the one before. They've spent all this time and money believing that promise of God. They've laid the new foundation of the temple, and when they look at it, they say, that is pathetic. And all those who could remember the former temple, they weep and they mourn and they are distressed by how this does not represent what God had seemed to promise. It is so much less. So the way it's put here in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Do you remember how great the temple was before it was destroyed? What does it look like now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you?" Now, I don't know if that can resonate with you, because it does to me. Incredible promises given by God about who Jesus is, about how he'll gather his people from the ends of the nations, how his church will be strong and beautiful and powerful, how my life will be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm 20 years into following Jesus, and I feel a bit like chapter 2, verse 3. I feel a bit like saying, do any of you remember how great the promise was that Jesus gave? Look at Alex now. What does it look like to you? Doesn't it seem a bit like nothing to you? I wonder if I can illustrate it like this and give you a brain break and a chance to relax. A few years ago, it must be about 10 years ago, I won a personal trainer's six-week session. Super excited. I was a bit offended that they'd chosen me. I wondered what they were saying. But I won this 6 weeks, one day a week, one couple of hour session a week with this personal trainer at this gym. I was like, this is going to be awesome. I'd hit my 30s by that point, so the six pack was becoming a bit of a barrel, you know. So I was like, this is going to be fantastic. And I had a first session with the trainer, and he was so energized, and he painted me this picture of what I was going to look like, verbally, not literally. I was going to be transformed. And I was super, super dedicated. For 5 weeks, I turned up every session. I did the bench presses and the leg presses, and I went on the running machine. I did everything that he asked. And I remember after about 5 weeks, standing in our bedroom in front of our full-length mirror, you know, with my shirt off, ready to see the transformation, and standing there and going, Do any of you remember what the personal trainer said when they met me? What does this look like now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you, right? This is the kind of experience that Haggai is writing to, an in-between people. What does it mean to be strong, to keep going, when it seems like God hasn't kept his promises? Now, what I want to do to finish more quickly, but this is where the rubber hits the road, I want to show you the three things he does say to us, if you can resonate with this. With a God that doesn't seem to have kept the promises he gave you, and you're wondering, what does it mean? The first one, and so this is the moment to kind of engage back in, is he says, be brave by doing life together. Be brave by doing life together. Have a look at chapter 2, sentence 4. It says this, but the Lord says, Zerubbabel, be brave. You in leadership positions, be brave. Also, Joshua, the high priest, be brave. Those of you struggling to share your faith, be brave. Also, all you people who live in the land, be brave. Do you see how he talks to all three categories? And says, what you need to be is brave. But he speaks to all three categories because it's about being brave together. The where bravery comes from as followers of Jesus is recognizing we're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. In fact, quite the opposite. It is the lone wolf who starves in winter, isn't it? Or it's the antelope on their own, separated from the herd, that gets taken out by the pack of wild dogs. So it is with Christians. We're herd animals. We're sheep to live as herd. Do it together. I heard a few months ago at the YBA AGM, a church planter called Ashanafi speaking. We'd asked him to share about his experience of starting a church here in Leeds for Ethiopian speakers. It's a vibrant, wonderful church. They're thinking of planting a new one in Wakefield and a new one in Huddersfield. Those of you who might get your car washed over on the Chapel Allerton side of town in one of those car washes where you're surrounded by hoses and sponges and people swarm over your car, almost that entire car wash who are Ethiopians have come to Christ in the last 6 months through one 18-year-old who found Jesus and has spread it around. An amazing story. And Ashanafi came to speak to all our churches in Yorkshire about what he has learned about how you plant a church and flourish as a Christian, as a church. And he opened up Nehemiah, remember the contemporary of Ezra. And he's so simple, that's so powerful. He says, notice in Nehemiah chapter 2, 16 times it says, next to. Right the way through that chapter, it says a name, work next to another name, work next to another name, work next to another name, next to another one, next to another. No one survives as a Christian if you do it on your own. The old Catholic saying is very true. If the church is not your mother, then Christ, then God cannot be your father. And there is an essence of truth to that. If you are not embedded in a community of believers in some way, you will not be brave. It will not be possible for you. When I first became a Christian, I was given such good advice. Someone, a guy called Martin, who baptized me, had helped me become a Christian. He said, remember Jesus' arithmetic. Do you know what Jesus' arithmetic is? 3, 12, 72. Jesus had two people he was really close to. Peter and John. 3. Intimate, sharing life, no secrets. He had a band of 12. A band of sisters, brothers, a bit wider, who know your life, who share wisdom. And then he had a crowd of 72. Often where Jesus stood up and taught. Where's your 3? Who is your knows you intimate 3? Where's your 12? Your slightly wider group. Where's your 72? The big crowd. You thrive if you follow Jesus' arithmetic. That same guy, Martin, also said to me, he said, Alex, if you're going to survive by doing it together and be brave, then you always need a Timothy, a Barnabas, and a Paul. A Timothy is someone who's a bit further behind you in the Christian faith, and you are investing in. A Barnabas is someone who's alongside you in the Christian faith and you're mutually helping each other. And a Paul is someone who's in front of you in the Christian faith and is pulling you forward. Do you have a Timothy? Do you have a Barnabas? Do you have a Paul? These things really matter. So the first thing he says is be brave by doing it together. The second thing he says is keep working because it wasn't meant to be easy. If someone told you following Jesus was easy, you were lied to. It is really hard. Ozzy Osbourne recently in an interview said it, didn't he? He said, the hardest thing I've ever done is to choose to follow Christ. The decision was easy. The life is incredibly difficult. Have a look with me at chapter 2, verse 4 again. It says, be brave, end of verse 4, work because I'm with you, says the Lord Almighty. Keep working. Pause for a moment and remember what they are doing as they're recolonizing and rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. They're making bricks and building. Now, making bricks when you're an enslaved or assimilated nation, which they are. They're still under the rule, oppressive rule of Babylon, and they're making bricks. In Israel's history, what's that reminding them of? When they were enslaved people, 1,000 years earlier in Egypt, making bricks for Pharaoh. They're going 1,000 years, God, and we're back to where we were. There's been no improvement. 20 years, Jesus, I've been praying for my family to become Christians. And there's been no improvement. 20 years, Jesus, I've been wrestling to become a mighty prayer warrior. And I struggle to say the Lord's Prayer under pressure in church. I genuinely do. There's been no change. That's what they're saying. We're still making bricks as an enslaved people. That's why in verse 5 it talks about Egypt, because that's what's in their head. We're still enslaved. And he says, keep working. It was never meant to be easy. As we come into land, can I tell you about Mr. Ron Howard Burt? I wonder if we could have the slide. See, I haven't brought my phone up. Han, could you just throw my phone at me? Because I cannot read that from here. This is a WhatsApp message that I sent to my two brothers-in-law on Wednesday. It says this. Hey, Russell and Paul. Wanting to share with a friend. Happy sad evening last night. The first person to tell me about Jesus was a PE teacher, Mr. Ron Howard Burt. He filled a youth Bible with his post-it notes from our conversation. It was years before I became a Christian. He was an ex-army boxing champion, awesome guy, a wild teacher who once made us drop bricks out of a tower block for each other to catch 30 foot down as a PE lesson. Years later, Hannah and I ended up living in the same town. Walked into a church one evening, looked down the row, and there he was. And he looked round and without missing a beat said, hey Alex, Jesus got you then. That was about 5 years after I'd left sixth form and since I'd seen him. We then went kayaking a Saturday a month for years, once being chased away by a farmer with a shotgun, and ran together a youth group for the wild kids of the estate. At 70, he and his wife went off to run a drug rehab centre in Cornwall. And a few years ago, he made the news as an 80-year-old sea kayaker who had drifted into the channel and stopped the shipping lanes and the cargo ships for 4 hours while he waited to be rescued. Mr. Ron Howard Burt died on Tuesday. I still have the Bible with the post-it notes in it. What a hero. I have important meetings in London today, but I'll be thinking about Ron and how to be like Ron more than the bishops, regional ministers, and college principals I'll be meeting with. My boys and I sat last night and chatted about Ron and used Philippians 3:17. Let's join together in following Ron's example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have Ron as a model, keep your eyes on those who lived like him. When I was a 16-year-old lad in the weights gym, trying to push out a final rep, he'd yell in my face, keep working! It wasn't meant to be easy! And then as a 23-year-old, trying to work out my faith and being open with him about the challenges, he used to yell at me, keep working! It was never meant to be easy! And if you feel like quitting because it feels like the promises God made you haven't delivered, he says here, keep working. It was never actually meant to be easy. Be brave by being together. Keep working because it wasn't meant to be easy. And then last and very quickly, verse 5, don't be afraid because God has not left you. Have a look at verse 5. It says, I made a promise to you. When you came out of Egypt and my spirit is still with you, don't be afraid. They are so small. They're struggling to build a temple that is not even close to once was, let alone what God had promised. They're a suppressed people. They're wondering where God is. It is so easy to say, in the smallness, God has forgotten me. In changing the 3,000th nappy of your child. In the fourth argument with your partner because they've drunk a bit too much. In the wondering of how to make ends meet. In the middle-aged reflection about what life wasn't. It is so easy to say, God has forgotten me. But he hasn't. He's made you a promise, and he will never leave you or forsake you. So for the Zerubbabel leaders amongst us, I particularly want to ask, what does it mean to be brave for you? And how do you do it together as you lead with significant responsibility? For the Joshua high priest, which is all of us trying to share our faith, I want to say to you, keep working, because sharing our faith was never meant to be easy. But don't quit on it. Speak about Jesus. And for those of us living very ordinary lives, who are just alive, that's all we have to offer God. We're breathing. He says, I've made you a promise. My spirit is with you, and you are not forgotten. I'm going to invite us to stand as the musicians come to the front for a final song, because I'd love